Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 in our Bibles. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it has been the habit of some through the centuries to make the gospel complicated, to make the good news of Jesus Christ seemingly inaccessible. And while in one sense believing the gospel is indeed impossible because of our sin and sinfulness, it is, on the other hand, in another sense, the simplest, clearest, and most available of truths. Yet it is always the temptation of foolish religious men to complicate the gospel, to confuse the gospel, to put it out of reach. In his autobiography, Charles Spurgeon speaks of his confusion as a young child. He wrote, "Oh, the many times that I have wished that the preacher would tell me something to do that I might be saved. Gladly I would have done it if it were possible. If he had said to me, 'Take off your shoes and stockings and run to Scotland,' I wouldn't even have gone home first, but I would have started off that very night that I might win salvation." Yet that simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting his finished salvation, being nothing and letting him be everything, doing nothing but trusting to what he has done, I could not get a hold of it, said Spurgeon. Of course, it wasn't just people like Spurgeon. In the same way, the Catholic Church has for long years been the master of complicating the gospel, complicating with works, labors, penance, severe treatment of the body. Especially they were fond of what you might call the great journey, running all the way to Scotland, as Spurgeon put it, what you might call salvation by pilgrimage. Make an arduous journey, taught the Catholic Church, to some distant place, kiss the fingernail clippings of Mary or the sandal strap of Peter or whatever, and your eternal destiny is virtually assured. In his days as an Augustinian monk before his salvation, Martin Luther, of course, had imbibed that idea of the great journey as part of salvation. And that's why he was ecstatic when in 1510, as a young man at age 27, he was selected to make a trip to Rome to represent his monastery. Luther didn't go to Rome, as I would have done, to see the ruins of a great and ancient civilization. He didn't travel to Rome to what you would have done, some of you, to view the stunning works of art that had been collected by the popes. Luther made that difficult journey from Germany over the Alps into Italy so that he could save his soul and save the souls of those he loved. Later, Luther actually said that he wished, when he was going to Rome, that his parents were already dead, so that the rituals that he would do in Rome would apply to them and then shorten their stay in purgatory. Well, when Luther arrived in Rome, if you know his story, you know that his salvation by pilgrimage view took a severe knock. One of his biographers writes this, "Disillusionment of various sorts set in at once. The abysmal ignorance, frivolity, and levity of the priests stupefied him. They could rattle through 6 or 7 masses while he, Luther, was saying one. Some of the Italian clergy were flippantly unbelieving. They would address the sacrament saying, "Bread thou art, and bread thou shalt remain." Think of that in a Catholic setting, huh? Luther learned when he was in Rome that the prostitutes of the red light district had priests as their most frequent customers. Many of them considered themselves virtuous because they confined themselves only to women. It was an ugly scene that Luther found. Now, one of the anticipated highlights of Luther's pilgrimage, arduous journey to Rome, was visiting the Santa Scala. Those were 28 marble steps that had supposedly led from into Pilate's judgment hall in Jerusalem. They'd been transported from Jerusalem back to Rome. And they had led supposedly up into Pilate's judgment hall. Therefore, they were steps that had been trod by the feet of Jesus Christ himself. And it was believed that if you ascended those steps, and it's still believed today, in fact, by Catholics, if you ascended those steps on your hands and your knees, kissing each step and saying the right prayers as you did so, that one of your relatives would be, boom, released from purgatory when you reached the top. Since his parents were still alive and it couldn't apply to them, Luther says that he settled on Grandpa Henny as the lucky recipient of his efforts. But by now, doubts about salvation by the painful and impossible journey, whether it was to Rome or just up these 28 steps, doubts were running riot in Luther's mind. In fact, when he reached the top of the Santa Scala, each step kissed, each prayer properly recited as he did so, for the release of his grandfather's spirit, Luther raised himself up and exclaimed, "Who knows if it is so? Who knows?" Walking all the way from central Germany to Rome, crawling up the steps that Jesus supposedly had stepped on, as arduous and painful as those journeys were, something told Luther in his heart that it was wrong. He had not yet come to his understanding of salvation by grace through faith alone, but there was a tickling in his mind, somewhere in his thought, that this cannot be right. There's something wrong with this salvation by great journey theology. Of course, it isn't just Christians who believe salvation comes by the arduous journey, by traveling to a distant place. How many in the 1960s and the 70s went to Kathmandu to find inner peace? If I sit at the feet of a mystic who mumbles incomprehensible mutterings into his beard in a dark cave somewhere in the Himalaya Mountains, then I will know ultimate meaning and ultimate truth. And a few years ago, in some Christian circles, the ultimate journey was to the Airport Vineyard Church in Toronto to get the blessing. It lurks in every sinful heart, doesn't it? Every works-loving heart, that somehow salvation must be by this hard, arduous, exacting, personally painful journey. I must pay for the guilt of my sin, you think? And the best way to do that is for me to walk barefoot across snowfields or to crawl up marble stairs on my hands and knees. Salvation must be painful. It must be difficult. It must be impossible. It must be obtained by great sacrifice and great effort by me journeying to some faraway, distant place. In this text in Romans 10, Paul explodes that whole theology. He drops a bomb on it. He explodes the whole myth of salvation by great and arduous journey. One of the good things, Paul will teach us, about the good news, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that the gospel is accessible. The gospel is simple. You don't have to complicate it. The gospel is available. It's not hidden. It's not far away. It's not an inscrutable enigma. The gospel is openly proclaimed. It is openly available. It is absolutely saving for all who believe. Now, as you think about it, you can see how those great themes that he'll develop in these verses fit into the theme of Paul's text, the broader theme of verses of chapter 9 through 11. Paul is in these chapters, you remember, arguing that God has not been unfaithful to his saving promises to the Jewish nation. His fifth argument in the course of his arguments is found here at the end of chapter 9 and in the course of chapter 10. His fifth argument defending the fidelity of God is that individual Jews were indeed responsible for their exclusion from God's saving work in Jesus Christ. They were responsible because of their unbelief. In chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, they were responsible because of their rejection of salvation by faith alone. They were responsible because they tripped over Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it was their scandalous ignorance of God's faith-based plan for righteousness. Their rejection of that as they tried to establish their own good works and their own righteousness. Just as the pagans were without excuse in Romans chapter 1, because of the testimony of creation, so Paul says here, his fellow Jews, well, they are without excuse as well. And they are without excuse, not just because of the testimony of creation and conscience and Christ. They are without excuse because they have something far more specific, far more detailed. They were responsible for their own unbelief because of the availability, the simplicity, and the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was available to them in the preaching of Paul and a host of others. The gospel was simple. You can leave your scientific calculator at home when we study the gospel. The gospel was and is universally effective. Anyone who believes is truly saved. Therefore, for the Jews to continue to pursue a righteousness of their own, it was a scandalous, culpable, judgeable, condemnable guilt. God had given them every opportunity. They bore their own guilt for rejecting him. God, indeed, was faithful. Now, with that background, as we look in more detail at this text, our outline as we work through this will be pretty simple. I've just emphasized it for you. Available, simple, universally effective. Three descriptions of the gospel. Paul gives three descriptions of the gospel of Jesus Christ here. It is available, it is simple, and it is universally effective. In verses 5 through 8, we find that the Jews were responsible for their unsaved state because God's saving work did not require some impossible pilgrimage, some arduous journey to a distant place to find out the truth of how to be saved. The gospel was right there, available to anyone who would listen. The gospel is available. Let's start in verse 3. For not knowing, speaking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, with tears in his eyes, as he'd already pointed out, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he was trying to gain the goal of the righteousness of God. When they believe in Christ, the law disappears. Oh, we need to be obedient in our belief of Christ. We need to walk in his ways. But as far as trying to save yourself, that's the end of it. Christ ends the law as a means of salvation. 4, verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, the righteousness which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Verses 5 through 8 will describe with the phrase, salvation is available. Paul describes the gospel here as available. What he does in verses 5 through 8 is Paul contrasts two Old Testament passages. The first is in verse 5, and that is Leviticus 18, verse 5. It's not a direct quote, but it's very clear what verse he's referring to. And then secondly, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. He contrasts them to highlight the difference between the Jews' typical way of trying to achieve salvation by their works and God's faith alone, faith in Christ way of salvation. And so let's look at it and understand what Paul is doing here. In verse 5, Paul cites Leviticus 18 to represent those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness. He says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." And you say, what in the world is Paul doing here? Well, to understand what he's doing here, you need to go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and to see what that text is about. So turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 18. As I said, it's not a direct quote. That's why your Bibles, those that do this, do not mark it in all capitals. But there's no question what verse that Paul is referring to. He does the same thing over in Galatians chapter 3, same verse. So Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Moses says in verse 3, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Instead," verse 4, "you are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes." Verse 5, "So you shall keep my statutes and judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now, in its context, what you need to understand is Leviticus 18:5 had nothing to do with trying to obtain eternal life. Some have tried to construe it that way through the years, but I don't think that God ever meant the Jews to believe that if you keep the law perfectly, you will earn eternal life. He never intended them to think that. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary on Leviticus, writes this: "Keeping the law will not lead to eternal life, as some have mistakenly thought this verse teaches, but it will lead to an abundant life." I think Kaiser is right on target. Leviticus 18 is about how God's people were to reject the idolatrous, immoral practices of Egypt where they had lived and of Canaan where they would live once they entered the land. If they did that, they would experience the same long and abundant life promised everywhere in the law of Moses for obedience. For example, you're all familiar with the fifth commandment. God promised long life to children who honor and obey their parents. It wasn't a way of gaining eternal life, obey your parents and you'll get eternal life. No, the law never taught that. The law taught that if you walk in God's ways, God, as a rule, will bless you with long and abundant life. That's exactly what is going on here as well. Leviticus 18:5 is not some exceptional promise of eternal life for law-keeping. It's just the promise of the long and good life that you see everywhere in the Mosaic Law. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. You'll stay alive, says God, when you go into the lands, if you walk in my ways, don't worship idols and all the immoral and so on behavior that was listed out here. To make this an offer of eternal life by works would be a denial of what God has already taught in Genesis 15:6 with Abraham. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. That's clear. So Leviticus 18:5 in its context does not refer to eternal life. However, it seems that many Jews misinterpreted this verse that way. Therefore, both in Galatians 3:12 and in Romans 10:5, Paul referred to Leviticus 18 with their wrong interpretation in mind. Turn back now to Romans chapter 10. I think that Paul is referring to Leviticus 18:5, summing up the wrong Jewish view of that verse. There are possibly a couple of different ways that Paul could be using it, but that's the way that makes sense to me. And he says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness." I think what Paul is doing is highlighting the confused and ignorant understanding of the Jews. He's already highlighted that for them, right? The confused and ignorant understanding of the law. They longly believed that salvation was by doing, that it was by human effort, by building up the edifice of your righteousness before God. And if you got the tower high enough, like the Tower of Babel, then you know what? Then you would be accepted. Labor, trying, extensive, painful effort. That, they believed, is what saves. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Paul rebukes that wrong understanding. Salvation has never been by works, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament either. And so in verses 6 through 8, Paul rebukes their misinterpretation of Leviticus 18 by turning their attention to another Old Testament passage, and that is Deuteronomy 30. And this was the typical way that the rabbis would argue. If someone was misinterpreting one verse, they would take him to another verse that showed that that interpretation couldn't be correct. And so this is typical, kind of standard operating procedure. So you can see in verse 6 then, but the righteousness based on faith. Right? They think their righteousness will come, their eternal life will come if they work hard enough, if they live out all the works of the law. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. You see that Paul is contrasting the self-generated righteousness of works with the God-given righteousness that is based on faith in Christ alone. Now, continuing verse 6. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven, the great arduous journey, that is to bring Christ down? Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts. In fact, it's the word of faith which we are preaching. Salvation, says Paul, is not by some impossible journey, by some outlandish effort at religious duty and sacrifice. It is not by an impossible journey up to heaven. It is not by an impossible journey down to hell. It is simply by depending in faith on what Christ has done for you. Now, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I think you'll see then the comparison that Paul is making. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul is clearly making a comparison between something about the Mosaic law and something about the gospel. And the comparison will be their availability. He cites the Deuteronomy passage because it emphasizes the availability of the law. Now, Deuteronomy 30. Let me set it up for you. He doesn't quote this verse precisely, but he's making a comparison. Something about the Mosaic law is true also about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as New Testament believers, we consider the Mosaic law hard, difficult, obtuse, painful even. And if you've read Leviticus recently, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you know what? In a sense, the law was painful, difficult, and obtuse. It is, as Paul writes, freedom to be free from the law, a relief to be free from all the statutes of the law. But step back for a moment into the Old Testament setting, with Moses and his people there at Sinai. In that Old Testament setting, the law of Moses was the only Bible they had. The law was what God had spoken to them. And before that, there was no written record of how to live out your faith in God. This is why the psalmist crowed, "Oh, how I love thy law." He was thrilled, delighted, overjoyed at the law. Why? Because God had revealed to him how he, as one who believed in God, could live out his faith in a pleasing faith. God's revelation of the law at Sinai was then, in that sense, a relief. It was a blessing. It was a joy. There was no more guessing. How would you, before the law of Moses, even as a Jew, how would you know how to live pleasing to God? Well, traditions had been passed down. There was your conscience, and it was kind of mixed together, but that's kind of vague. It's a little bit fuzzy. Now there was no more guessing as to what God wanted. No more vague traditions. Where there had been ignorance and uncertainty, now there was light. God spoke. He spoke the law. He had Moses write it down for permanency's sake. He even went so far, did God, as to summarize it in 10 easy-to-remember points. In other words, the Mosaic law was a huge blessing because it was accessible. It was readily available to anyone who wanted to please God. And when united to their hearts by faith, faith was always the key, the commands of the law were in that sense doable. When you believed, the commands of the law became the way to live out your true and saving faith in God. You say, wait a minute, they couldn't do the law. They couldn't do the law, Joel. How can you say that the law was doable? Well, sure, of course they couldn't do the law. That's why the law itself contained a host of provisions for failure. What to do when you got it wrong, because the fact was you're probably going to get it wrong a lot. God told you what to do in the law, and he told you how to handle it when you failed. The law then, all of it, its commands, its restrictions, and its provisions for failure, was a great blessing to God's people. The guessing of how to relate to God is gone. Now we know. Now with all of that in mind, look at our verses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. You say, wait, how could Moses say that? If wed to the heart in an Abraham-like faith, which was always the intention, and if you followed the provisions for failure when you did sin, then the law was doable. Not as a way to save yourself. The law had never been meant for that. But for one who believed and was saved by faith, just like Abraham, have been credited righteousness by God's grace, for one who is in that position, the law was a wonderful, God-revealed, accessible way to live out your faith, to live out your salvation, to live a life pleasing to God. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us, to make us hear it that we may observe it? God had come down from heaven and spoken to them. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you. In fact, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may observe it. You see, the law was demanding, but it was available. It was available. They didn't have to go on an impossible journey to heaven to find out how to please God. God came from heaven and spoke to them, O joy of joys, wonder of wonders. They didn't have to go on an impossible journey over the sea to learn how to please God. God came, he spoke, and he even summarized it in 10 simple points if you couldn't remember all 600 plus of the laws. Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And so, Deuteronomy emphasizes that the law is not mysterious. It's not arcane or enigmatic or in a far country. It was revealed, it was plain, it was simple, it was direct, it was right in their hands. What they needed to please God with a heart of faith was directly and immediately available to them. Paul's point in Romans 10 is exactly the same. He's just not talking about the law. He takes that thought and he transfers it over to the gospel. And so turn back now to Romans 10. The gospel is in that sense exactly the same as the law. It is revealed, it is plain, it is simple, it is direct, it is right in your hands. And you don't have to travel to the moon or Mars or Alpha Centauri or the other side of the universe to get it. It's right here. It's available. Verse 6 of Romans 10. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? I said Paul's not quoting directly here. That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul looks at his Jewish brethren, sadly. Could be looking just as well at religious, cultural Christians today, couldn't he? He looks and says, you know what? They are responsible. They are responsible for their own unbelieving state. Because God has made salvation openly available to them. The same is true of us as was true of them. The good news of the forgiveness of God and eternal life, it's right here. God wrote it down for the sake of permanency, for the sake of clarity. He didn't leave it up merely to tradition because he knew we would scramble it up, we would garble it, and so he wrote it. It's immediately available here in the Bible, in the preaching that you hear from this pulpit. One commentator said this, "The sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by the many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than put their trust in an accessible Christ." You see, you don't have to travel to the South Pole or to the pinnacle of Everest or to the bottom of the Mariana Trench 10,000 meters below the surface of the sea in mid-Pacific. The gospel is right here in your hands. It's right here in this book. You can hear it right here in this church or in other churches in our city or in other churches all around our country, in our world, where the gospel is clearly taught. In Paul's day, the Jews could, you know, and had heard the gospel through the preaching of Jesus, John the Baptist before him, through the preaching of the apostles and all the other Christians who the book of Acts says scurried around the New Testament world preaching about Jesus' death and resurrection. So just as the law of Moses didn't require a perilous journey to discover how to please God, it was right there in the Ten Commandments, in the same way, the gospel doesn't require an impossible odyssey to be saved. If you reject Christ's salvation, you are raining down condemnation on your own head. Get that? If you reject God's salvation, you are raining down condemnation on yourself because the gospel is available. It's available. But more than that, Paul makes a second point. The gospel is also simple. Simple. Though deep enough and complex enough for theologians to study it their whole life and to wrangle and to wrestle over the complexities of it, there is another sense in which the gospel is not hard. It is simple. In verses 9 and 10, Paul picks up the mouth and heart theme that we saw in Deuteronomy 30, and he uses it to explain the simplicity of being saved by faith. Start in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And it is the word of faith which we are preaching. What is that word of faith, Paul? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. No impossible journey is necessary. No perilous odyssey. God's salvation is by simple faith. Faith in the perilous, impossible, sufficient death of Jesus Christ. Christ traveled from heaven to earth and from earth to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, and from the grave back to heaven in resurrection. Why? So that he could make the perilous journey so you would not have to. Salvation is by simple faith. Paul highlights two things under the simplicity of the gospel here. First, let me point out simplicity of the fact that there is a coherence between internal conviction and external confession. All that means is what you believe in your heart is what you say with your mouth. Verse 9 and 10 point that out for us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, as I noted, Paul borrowed that mouth and heart formula from verse 8. We've already seen that. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Clearly, as Paul says this, he doesn't mean that mute people can't be saved. He doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that salvation requires functional vocal cords. It is true, however, that there is a coherence between what you believe on the inside and what you say on the outside. If you claim to believe in Christ, but you refuse to acknowledge him before others, that is a very, very dangerous situation. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, salvation is not by verbalization. But there is a natural coherence between internal conviction and external expression. The mouth's words express the heart's faith. That's a simple principle, a simple truth about the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you confess it. The heart overflows like a spring bubbling up out of the ground. The heart overflows with the pure water of a confession of Jesus Christ. Having pointed out that simplicity, that there really isn't anything such as a personalized, hidden sort of faith, that true faith bubbles out. Having pointed that out, Paul also focuses attention on a second simple thing about the gospel, and that is the contents. Not only the fact that the mouth will speak out of what fills the heart, but the content to be believed and confessed. To be believed and confessed, there is a simple content. Verse 9. He ends verse 8 saying, "This is the word of faith which we are preaching, the word which you must believe by faith." What word is that, Paul? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the content of the gospel in extraordinarily simple terms. First, the content of the gospel is the fact that Jesus is Lord. To believe in Christ means to confess, to agree with, to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The word of faith that we preach, says Paul, it is the faith that believes that Jesus is Lord. To believe means more than just to surrender to the intellectual facts of the gospel. To believe in Christ means to surrender to the lordship of Christ. Jesus' preaching was, "Take up your cross and follow me. I am your Lord. I have authority over you." He is Lord, authoritative, divine master. That's what Lord Kurios means. The gospel is a call to believe, but it is the kind of faith that obeys. The gospel is a call to obey in that sense, then to serve him, to surrender to Christ as Lord. Faith, according to Paul's definition here, is not mere intellectual assent to the facts of God and the gospel, something that you learned in Sunday school and you could dredge up if you had to take a simple exam on Jesus and the Bible. You might believe that God exists. You might believe that Jesus came to earth, that he is God and he is man. You might believe that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead. But the mere embracing of those facts, Paul says, is not salvation. You see, Satan and the demons believe those facts. They don't understand all that. James 2, verse 19 says it directly. It says to the theologically knowledgeable cultural Jew or cultural Christian, "You believe that God is one." Summary of Deuteronomy 6, 4, kind of the pinnacle of Old Testament theology. The oneness of God in contrast to the many gods of the pagans. "You believe that God is one," says James 2, 19. "You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The mere embracing of a few facts is not salvation. Faith, as Paul defines it here, is not merely a nod of the head to the facts of the gospel. It is a bowing of the knee to a person named Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Paul says, if you confess, agree with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. The content of the gospel is simple. Surrender your life to Christ. By grace, place yourself under his authority. It's not your effort, something good you're doing to impress God. It's all God's grace. but by grace, placing yourself under his authority, under his commands, under his rule. Self has abdicated. Self has left the throne. Self has abandoned the throne. Christ is enthroned. That's salvation. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That is the first part of the simple content of the gospel. Now, after the lordship content of the gospel, the second bit that Paul emphasizes here is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 9. What is the word of faith that they were preaching? It was this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lordship and the content of death and resurrection. Some of you who have been around for a few years remember a while back, many years ago, I guess probably now, I preached a whole sermon on this. Jesus died, Jesus rose. And that's pretty much all I said for an hour, right? And we just went to text after text after text in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and all through the New Testament epistles, where we saw over and over and over again, there's a glorious, wonderful simplicity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that Jesus died and that Jesus rose. And that's what Paul says here. Now, naturally, he's summarizing. You understand that. He expects you to understand the theological significance of the fact that Jesus died and Jesus rose, and that is the forgiveness of sins and our own eternal life. But here Paul's summarizing. The theology of the rest of Romans stands behind his summary. And you know, in emphasizing the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul is in fact following the lead of Jesus himself. Notice how Jesus, turn to Luke 24. Notice how Jesus summarized the gospel, the good news that they were to preach, how he summarized that himself when he was speaking to the disciples following his death and resurrection. Following his resurrection, Jesus made a number of appearances to the disciples. He instructed them and he taught them in the course of those appearances. Here at the end of Luke 24, we find one of those and we find a bit of his instruction. He talks about all that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. God had a plan according to the scriptures, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 in our Bible reading. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What was their message to be? What were they to preach? Simple says, Jesus, I died and I rose for the forgiveness of sins. That's the message. That's the good news. And so, Jesus' summary of the gospel was exactly that. His death and his resurrection and the theological significance of it. I think Paul was right on track in Romans 10 when he says back there in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is available and the gospel is simple. You don't have to go on a perilous, dangerous journey to find it. The gospel is simple. It is belief in all normal circumstances expressed by the lips. Its content is submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, as authoritative master. Its content is Christ's death and resurrection and all of their theological significance. And so again, Paul is right. You see, right religion, cultural Jews that he's speaking about, or cultural kind of Christians in our day, they're responsible for their unbelief. Why? Because the good news of Christ's death is available, and the good news of Jesus Christ is simple. Believe in his lordship, repent from your sins, and believe in his death and his resurrection for your forgiveness and eternal life. Now that leads to a third point. Paul's third point about the gospel, his third description of the gospel here, will say that it's universally effective. It is available, it is simple, and it is universally effective. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you live, what era, what age, what culture, what postcode. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God saves you. Now, it's a true faith. It's the lordship kind of faith that Paul has described in verse 9. Not merely some intellectual assent kind of faith, not merely I want to escape from hell kind of faith, but a true submission to the lordship of faith of Christ. But whoever places their faith in Christ, the true saving faith, is saved. See if you can't see the universal effectiveness of the gospel in Paul's words as I read verses 10 through 13. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, Jews and all non-Jews. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see it? Whoever, no disappointment, no distinction. All who call, whoever will call, will be saved. Why were Paul's Jewish kindred responsible for their unsaved state? Because God saves all who call on him. The problem was obviously they had not called. Paul starts in verse 11 with, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then in verse 12, he explains who he means by whoever. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Jews who believe, Gentiles who believe. Those who are in the covenant circle, those who are outside the covenant circle. If God calls, granting true faith, and you call on him, you're saved. The gospel is a medicine that works for everyone. It is universally effective for all who believe. Paul gives the theological reason behind that in the middle of verse 12. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same one is Lord of all. The same Lord is Lord of all. Paul says, that's why there's one way of salvation, because there's one God, there's one Savior, there's one Lord, therefore there is one way of being saved. And that one way is effective for all who believe. Paul said the same thing over in Romans chapter 3. He said this in verse 29. He said, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. One God, argues Paul, means one way of salvation for everyone. Now, the cry of our postmodern world and many Christians or professing Christians who have bought into postmodernity is, well, there are many ways to God. One God, perhaps, yes, but many paths to him. Sounds very noble, doesn't it? God says exactly the opposite. God says in his word exactly the opposite. In Scripture, one God means one path. But that one way of salvation is enough. Why? Because it's universally effective. Everyone who believes in Christ is saved. The scripture says, whoever believes, this is verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. The ocean of God's grace stands ready to be poured out on anyone who believes in Christ. His riches are dispensed without regard to lineage, heritage, ethnicity, gender, doesn't matter. Those who believe, his sovereign intervening grace stands behind it all, we understand that. Those who believe will be saved. Verse 13. Forever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That calling is the confessing of Jesus as Lord. It is the believing of in his death and resurrection for salvation, forgiveness of sins. In Romans 9, Paul emphasized the role of God's sovereignty in the Jews' unbelief. Here he rightly emphasizes the flip side of the coin, and that is their responsibility. The gospel was available. It had been taught and preached in Jerusalem, in the temple itself, in the streets of the city, throughout Judea and Samaria and Antioch, in the synagogues of Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, and Rome, all around the Mediterranean world. The gospel was going out like a pebble dropped in a pond. The ripples were spreading. The gospel was available, and they rejected it. The gospel was simple. It wasn't too hard for them to understand. It was about submitting to Christ as Lord and believing in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The gospel was universally effective. It wasn't that the Jews had believed, but somehow the flu injection hadn't worked for them and they got sick anyway. No. The gospel is a medicine that works every time for everyone who believes with a true God-given saving faith. The Jews were responsible for their own unbelief. While God had offered salvation, they had not embraced it. They had not received it. They had not believed it. But of course, we would be remiss if we focused our attention only on Jews and the Old Testament era. We would be remiss if we focused our attention only on Jews in the New Testament period that Paul is dealing with. Because you might be in exactly the same position. God has offered, but you have not believed. You maybe came to church this morning thinking that this was your arduous journey, your perilous once-a-year pilgrimage to church. A lot of people do that on Easter, don't they? Salvation must be by the arduous journey of going to church this one day a year. And we'll throw Christmas in as a bonus. Salvation is by faith in Christ, not by a trip to church. Some of you, like the people Paul speaks of here, you're still trying to establish your own righteousness before God by being good enough or at least being better than the people around you. Faith in Christ and his goodness, his perfection, is the end of your pride, the end of your conceit, the end of your fears and doubts, because you know that you're not living good enough to impress God. Salvation is by what Christ did for you, not by what you do for him. So, salvation is available. You've heard it right here. You've read it in this book. You've heard it right here in Pretoria from this pulpit. You don't have to go to a distant mountaintop. Salvation is simple. Confess Christ's lordship. Believe in his death and resurrection, bearing the punishment for your sin so that you might have eternal life. Salvation is universally effective. When you believe, salvation is sure, because you're believing in the God who never lies, who never falters, who never fails. And so stop running from God. Stop trying to impress him with your feeble righteousness. Surrender your heart and loosen your tongue. Believe in his work and confess that he is Lord. Call on him, and you will find that indeed he is faithful to save. Let's pray. Lord, you are faithful to save. We rejoice in that, in your goodness and your character. And we're thankful, Lord, that your word is near and available. We don't have to go to some distant country and some mystic shrine somewhere. We hold your truth right in our hands. The gospel is here. Jesus came. He lived among us. He died. He rose again. He and those who represented proclaimed the truth. It's written in this book. The gospel is here. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who have not believed, that they would believe, that their hearts would be changed, and they would confess Christ as Lord, and that they would believe and be saved. Do your work, we pray. For those of us in whom you have already done that work, we rejoice. Whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. We have the unchanging nature and character of our God as our confidence. Thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.